Again, we are honored to have Dr. Alan Carter with us this evening to close out the four-part series of our 2013 guest preaching series on sanctification. Dr. Carter is from Mississippi, was born in Meridian, Mississippi, and grew up in Brookhaven, attended Mississippi State, and majored in electrical engineering. He was converted to Christ in 1970. I asked him for a biography. He said, "A sinner saved by grace." He received his MDiv from RTS in 1976. He pastored at First Presbyterian Church in Madison, Mississippi for 4 years. Went on to earn his MA degree in humanities from Western Kentucky University, a PhD from Notre Dame, and has been the pastor of Faith Presbyterian Church in Birmingham since 1986. Dr. Carter is married to Sally. They have two sons, Nathan and Tim, who are both married and have six grandchildren. On a much more personal note, I've known Dr. Carter for 15 years or so, going back to my days at seminary at Beeson in Birmingham, and Dr. Carter was my pastor at Faith Presbyterian Church and my wife's pastor for a couple of years there as we were newlyweds. Dr. Carter was instrumental, one of a few key people in my life, in discipling me into the PCA. And if it weren't for Dr. Carter, I would not be where I am today. He also was my ethics professor in seminary. He was a mentor for preaching. You may hear a little bit of that if I'm so fortunate in his preaching style. Dr. Carter has been more influential in my life and in my wife's life than I'm sure you know. And that is greatly appreciated. And what a joy it was this evening. We only talk maybe every year or two now, but just to see one another for the first time in a few years and just pick right back up where things left off. Dr. Carter, you are a kindred spirit. I love you dearly. I'm so glad you're here. Please come and bring the word for us.
Thanks, Chris. You're much too kind. I guess that's a good problem for a pastor, isn't it? Well, I bring you greetings in Christ from Faith Presbyterian Church, Birmingham, Alabama, where we're seeking to glorify God in our worship and exhibit kingdom values in our relationships and extend the kingdom via mission. So we are so sorry for your loss of your building, but the church hadn't been heard. Here you are. Yeah, it is good to be back, and I don't think I've been to Auburn in a long, long time. I don't want to tell you how long I think it is, but anyway, it's good to see Chris and Kelly and Monty and Nancy Burgess. Monty was an elder at Faith Church when I got there in 86, and he saw how tough it was. He left after a year. He cowered. No, I'm kidding. The Lord moved him to Mobile, but a lot of dear people. We've known the Smithtees through your sister and your dad for a long time, and Mac and Terry Plunkett. Are they here tonight? Yep, there you are. Good. Yeah, we know you guys. And remember Ecuador trips with this congregation back in the dark ages, we might say. So anyway, but you didn't call me here to reminisce. You called me here to preach, and boy, it's a great topic. It's a timely topic in the PCA. I'm sure the previous speakers have told you that. It's a big thing. I want to look at Ephesians 5, but actually, if you have your Bible, I'm going to probably start in Ephesians 4. If you don't have your Bible with you, just find somebody that has one and move over there close, because it's going to be I hate to say this, a tad of an atypical sermon for me. But I want the repetition of a certain thing in the scriptures to kind of just impress the one point I'm trying to make, okay? Let's pray before we read. Lord our God, we are helpless and hopeless without you. We have the Bible. Sometimes we read it. Sometimes we understand it. Sometimes, Lord, we foolishly try to read it without asking for your help first, and we're going to now ask you in Jesus' name that the Holy Spirit that inspired these words would illuminate them to our understanding, that you would touch our ears as we listen, touch my tongue as I speak, and Lord, have your way with us. Transform us into the image of Christ. And Lord, who am I to ask for that? Who am I to stand here? just a truly a sinner saved by grace, a crooked stick adopted into the family of God. Use me, Lord, to show the narrow way, and I pray through Christ. Amen. Let's read beginning in Ephesians 5, verse 1, and then give you the introduction to the sermon. I want to back up and catch 4 or 5 verses in chapter 4, okay? This is the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Amen. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but this is God's word. It'll never fade. It abides forever and forever. I want to begin with a question, a very simple question, very straight up question. Suppose you're newly converted to Christ, or suppose you're an old hand at Christianity, and someone newly converted comes up to you and they say to you, okay, I've become a Christian, what do I do now? How would you answer that? Well, there's some bad ways to answer that question. Well, you're free. Do what you want to do. That's not a good answer. That's not even close. What a lot of us do when we're converted is, if you imagine that walking into this room is walking into the kingdom or walking into salvation, A lot of people think, well, the gospel is like the doorway. And I use the doorway to come into the room of salvation. But when I come through the doorway, I set the gospel aside. And so I've used the gospel for what the gospel's for. Now what do I do? And, well, you say, well, there's the law or something of the sort. Well, some people say, well, you do the loving thing. Well, that's true, but that's incomplete. Somebody might say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law is summarized in these two, and that would be right too. You might say, well, get into a good church. You know, the pastor can tell you, for crying out loud. I don't know what to say. Well, the longer I live and the longer I pastor, I'm inclined toward this answer that I've got before you tonight. Many times, though this is not all the story, and this is not exhaustive or complete, but many times I find myself telling others and telling myself, what you need to do is to do what the gospel tells you to do. Now, I want to tell you that in 1970 or 72, right after I was converted, I wouldn't have told you that. I wouldn't have looked at it that way. I think I was one of those people that thought, well, use the gospel to be saved. And after you're saved, you read books on sanctification and you read books on the law and you read these verses like, you know, no foolish talk or crude joking and only thanksgiving and all that kind of stuff. And those are important verses, and I'm not belittling them at all. But the answer I want to put before you tonight is I know scriptural, and I think very helpful. And there's historical precedence for it. If you read in the English Puritans, if you read in a book like Samuel Bolton's The True Grounds or True Bounds of Christian Freedom or something like that, I've got in my briefcase, there's a distinction between what's called legal obedience and what the Puritans called evangelical obedience. And evangelical obedience was obedience that grew out of the gospel. And legal obedience was, to a certain extent, that which was based on law alone. You find it also in modern teaching about biblical theology, which will say, and this is so important, that when there are imperatives in the scripture, that those imperatives are preceded by indicative truths of the gospel. Probably the most famous place in the Bible you find that is in Exodus 20. Exodus 20 begins with verse 1, which says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven above or the earth beneath or waters under the sea. And it goes on. Most of us, when we read the Ten Commandments, we miss the first verses. Right? You go straight to the imperatives. Oh, have no other gods. Don't worship with images. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. And we don't read this. I am the Lord your God who saved you. I am the Lord your God who's covenantally committed to you. He is the Lord our God that's so covenantally committed to us that in the ultimate long run, in order for his promises to Abraham to come true, he sent his son to earth and bled him out on a cross so that we could have eternal life. That's how committed he was. But we forget those indicative truths of the gospel, and you go straight to the imperatives. Many of us do. And when you miss the indicative truths of the gospel, you miss the what I think is the energy, and I will show you that, okay? All right, now, most people have Bibles here tonight, probably. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands if you don't. I'm not going to embarrass anybody. Look at Ephesians 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. We'll start here. I'm going to be very quick. I'm not going to get to the bottom of any of these. Guest preachers do that. They just leave a mess for the pastor to clean up, you know. But I'm going to make my point from these verses, okay? And I think I'm going to make it clearly and straight up. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All Christians are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that they have received. We're not to do our own thing. As a matter of fact, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, it says, whoever says that he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And the Paul here in John in 1 John is talking about how we live, our walk, our conduct, our ordinary Christian conduct. This is not the Christian conduct of super saints. This is the Christian conduct of ordinary garden variety privates in the Lord's army. And I'm a private, you're a private, we're privates, okay? We're Protestants, so we believe we're private. We're all privates, you know, okay? And he says, look, you're supposed to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Well, what is your calling? He called me from death to life. He called me from darkness to light. He called me from damnation to glory. And if you study the word call, you can find all that thing, all those things. Paul says, look, because of your calling, because of that great calling, you're to walk in a manner that's worthy of it. And so he fleshes that out a little bit. It includes but is not limited to, look at the text, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, maintaining unity, the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. Now, why does he say those things? Quickly. Why be humble? Read Philippians 2, 1 to 11. Because Jesus humbled himself. He humbled himself to the point of death. You know the shorter catechism, humiliation, then exaltation. Jesus humbled himself. And we want to be Christ-like, we humble ourselves. That's why he said it. Why are we supposed to be gentle? What did Jesus say? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Why should you be gentle? Because Jesus Christ is gentle. Why be patient? That's easy. How patient is Jesus being with you? I don't know who said it, but thank you. You tapped into that pretty quickly, didn't you? Every one of us in this room are what in the court system would be called a repeat offender, right? Let's say there are 10 basic ways to sin, and so Chris in his prayer said, Lord, forgive us the sins we committed today. Every one of us has committed enough sin today that we'd be worthy of spending eternity in hell fire. Every one of us today. Now, how patient is God with me? I mean, the real worry that most of us have deep down, most of you wouldn't voice this, but you know that deep down, if anybody treated you the way you treat God, you could say you're going to have the Lord's Supper, and you come in here and you confess your sin. Lord, I'm really sorry. I'm going to do better. And then you come back to have the Lord's Supper the next time. How frequently do you have the Lord's Supper? Monthly, quarterly, monthly? So you come the next month, and you confess those same sins. And you come the next month, and you confess those same sins. And then somewhere along in there, Satan gets up on your shoulder, and he begins to whisper in your ear and says, you know, you're pretty worthless. If anybody treated you the way you treat God, you'd tell them to go to hell. And you think, will God really believe me, forgive me? And Chris is up here preaching his heart out, telling you God forgives past, present, future. God forgives repeat offenders. God is patient with you. Most of us are pretty slow and unresponsive. I have this saying, I think, you know, the human race could make progress if every generation didn't have to reinvent the wheel. You've ever thought, if you're a father or grandfather, you've had that thought at some juncture, right? You know, the human race could make progress if every generation didn't have to reinvent the wheel. And progressive sanctification is progressive, but it's pretty slow. As a matter of fact, Paul, late in his life, said he felt like he was the chief of sinners. Now, I think the reason he thought that, he's got very close to the light. When you get close to the light, you see things you never saw before. And I can't go and flesh that out. But God is very patient. God is very patient. The reason we need to be patient with everybody else is he's very patient with us. And if the only way you will ever see him is patient with you. The only way, if you think you're getting it right, you will not be patient. You'll be pretty proud and pretty arrogant Pharisee. Just really will. If you think you've got this Christian life thing knocked, if you think you've kind of got it down, but if you read something like the parable of the unforgiving servant, where one man is forgiven 10,000 talents, and the other one's forgiven $100. If you come to grips with how extensive and intensive your sinfulness is, and that God is forgiving you, has forgiven you, and is forgiving you, how patient he is with you. Maintain unity. Why do we do all these things? Because we're united to Christ. In general, Christian conduct is supposed to mirror the grace of God in the gospel. You see that right there. Skip over to Ephesians 4, verse 32. I've already talked about part of this. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, why are you to be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving? Because God is kind and tenderhearted and forgiving. As a matter of fact, it explicitly says, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. You know, there comes a time in every married woman's life when she looks at her husband. This could happen, you know, 20 minutes after they get married, but more likely it's going to happen a few years after they get married, maybe a decade or so. And certain rough edges she's been trying to rub off the man, she looks and one day she thinks, you know, he's just not going to get it, right? Some of you women have that. You don't have to show your hands. He's just not going to get it. I don't know what it is, you know. Different men have different issues, okay? Different women have different issues. I'm picking on the men because I'm a man, okay? So what do you do when you think, you know, he's just not going to get it? You look at the gospel. Do you think God has ever looked down and thought, you know, he's just not getting it? Just not getting it. But it doesn't change God's love. It doesn't change God's commitment. It doesn't change anything. Right? No. No. You to be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving because God is kind and tenderhearted and forgiving. Christian conduct, all of it, is to mirror the grace of God in the gospel. Ephesians, look at chapter 5, verse 1. We're now getting to our text. Some of you are worried and you think, we're going to be here a long time, aren't we? Well, I told Chris I'd keep it under 2 hours, so we're safe. Be imitators of God. You see, let me tell you, Satan doesn't want you to see the indicative truths of the gospel. And so he will cause you to focus on the imperatives. I tried to illustrate that with the Exodus 20, 1 and 2. It's the same thing here. Be imitators of God, and you forget the beloved children part. You just forget it. Lots of people read the verse. They just read over the beloved children because you struggle to believe that God could really love you, that he really adopts you into his family and write you into his will and give you his name and treat you like his child. You preach a strong sermon on adoption. I did this once at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, and I preached this sermon, and I said, it was about adoption and becoming children of God, and I said, and I know what some of you are thinking. These were seminary students. I said, you're thinking, yeah, we are all children of God, but you know, there are black sheep in every family, and I'm a black sheep. And one, it was really funny, it was a black kid in the audience. He came up to me afterwards, you got to be careful with your analogies, I guess. And he said, how did you know? Because we all feel like black sheep. There are no black sheep among the elect of God, the children of God. Do you believe the gospel? I know you say you do, but do you really believe it? That you're a beloved child? Now, this is saying all Christians are to be imitators of God. The word for imitate is the word for mimic. You could say that, you could illustrate that word by saying, you know, if any of you ladies sew and you have a pattern and you lay the pattern out over the cloth and you have this tracing tool, that's what this word means. Or you could say it's like you put something on a copy machine and you get an exact replica of it, or a tracing you might make with thin tracing paper. And we're to be imitators of God. Why? Because we're beloved children. Have you ever seen a little girl? It comes pretty naturally. You don't have to tell them to do this. And she gets in her mother's heels and will have on some of her mother's jewelry, you know, and hangs down to her knees. Why? She just wants to imitate her mother. And boys, you know, put on their daddy's hunting boots and they come up to their crotch, you know, and they walk around like this. And they put on their daddy's hat or something. You think, that's so cute. And you get out there. But what are they doing? They're just imitating their daddy. It comes very naturally. Beloved children. Here's this indicative truth. Gospel truth. And it tells you what you're to do. Imitate your father. Imitate your daddy. Keep going. Verse 2. You think, what I want you to get, and I'm skipping some of it, okay? It's just all over the Bible. Indicative truths, imperatives. Indicatives drive imperatives. And so many of us, we just are blind because Satan wants to blind us to these. And we just live a Christian life of imperatives. That's what many of us do too often. Walk in love. Okay, we're supposed to be loving people. You know that. That's standard Christianity. Why? Christ loved me. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That tells you something about what to do and how to do it. What to do? Well, love. How do you love? Well, the law is the fulfillment of the law. If you want to know how to love, go read the law. It'll tell you what to do. Don't take your neighbor's stuff. Don't take his wife. Don't talk about him. Don't take God's name in vain. Things like that, okay? Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. You see, there's mission in it. It's missional. If you love one another, people think, gee, those people are different. If you want to know the root of why we have all this multiculturalism and tolerance, this intolerant tolerance we have today, it's because people don't know how to get along. And the world, as it gets closer, different cultures come together and live in closer proximity, and frankly, the world doesn't know how to get along. And apart from the gospel, you don't know how to get along with people that are different from you. And so the way to bring love is to realize, well, God, he's pretty different from me. He loved me. So I'll love you if you're different from me. You don't have to be like me. The world's way to relate to one another is you be like me and I'll love you. Well, that's what fraternities and sororities are like. Be like me and you can be a part of us. But a church is be connected to Jesus, and you're part of us. And we're to love as he loved. As a matter of fact, and I want to say this again. This is not, see, he says love one another. And he's telling them implicitly here, sacrifice yourself for one another. Give up your own agendas for one another. Some people did that this afternoon. Instead of taking a nap or as long a nap, they got ready to teach a catechism class. Right? Sure. They sacrificed themselves. People did that to teach Sunday school this morning. They sacrificed themselves. They said, look, you know, I'd kind of like to do this, but, you know, I can die to self and do this. And, you know, when you do that, you know what happens? The joy you're looking for kind of comes creeping in there. Because I'm convinced the security and significance and satisfaction we're all longing for comes indirectly rather than directly. And it comes indirectly if we die to self and give ourselves over to other people. The perfect illustration of that for me is mothers of young children. 24/7 job that's extraordinarily fulfilling for most women. Why? Because they're dying to self, serving other people. Gee, isn't that something? I'm going to be quick. I want to illustrate this in several ways. Of course, the marriage thing in verses 22 and following is the same thing, right? Wives, submit to your husbands, as to the Lord, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Sacrificially, realistically, purposefully. I don't want to take time to draw all this out. But it's the gospel. What should I do now that I'm a Christian? Do what the gospel tells you to do. You're a Christian woman, submit yourself to your husband in all things as unto the Lord. You're a Christian, I said that wrong. Your Christian wife, do that. Christian husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Figure out how he loved the church. Love your wife that way. I hope all of you got the one anothering handout sheet that I gave. I'm convinced that this one another, this is all 35 times that I can find the phrase one anothering in the New Testament. There may be more and there may be less. I want to continue to illustrate this same point because many of these go directly to the gospel, okay? Many of these go directly to the gospel. We've already looked at some of them. The first one, love one another, John 13, 34. Love one another as I've loved you. So the gospel tells you how to love one another. It will instruct you. It will point you. It will tell you what to do, okay? Look at number 11. Accept one another as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Some translations for that have welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us for the glory of God. Okay? How has Christ welcomed us? Well, we're really different. He's holy, we're not. He's pure, we're not. Jesus coming to this earth was the greatest evidence or greatest illustration, greatest, what's the word I'm looking for? The greatest example of cross-cultural missions work there's ever been from the culture of heaven to the culture of earth. How are we to welcome? So, you're here on a Sunday morning and John Q or Susie Q newcomer walks in the door. And suppose they don't look like you. Suppose they don't smell like you. Suppose they got a lot of ink on their arms. Or piercings or whatever. I mean, this is a college community. Probably everything around here, right? I mean, they don't look like you. Most of you people look about as straight as I am, right? We're just, we're a pretty homogeneous looking group, you know? Doesn't matter. Really doesn't matter. Really doesn't matter. Anything you can muster as a reason not to welcome somebody else, you better pray God doesn't use that same reason toward you. Right? The gospel will tell you what to do. The gospel will inform your conduct. It will transform you. Let me give you a few others before I kind of draw this thing toward a conclusion. What else does the gospel tell you to do? I'm going to just give you a few. I preached about a 20 or 25 sermon series on this, doing what the gospel tells you to do, number one, number two, all that kind of stuff. Here's one. Take the first step, okay? You're Presbyterians. I think most of you knowledgeable Presbyterians, you're Sunday night Presbyterians. So you probably are aware that God is sovereign into salvation. He reached out to me before I reached out to him. Okay? He took the first step. So, wow, how can that inform me? What will that do about my conduct? Well, welcoming people, rehabilitating broken relationships. Take the first step. Oh, well, I would, think about marriage, jump back to that one a minute. Well, if she would act better, I would love her. Mm-hmm. Don't hold your breath on that one. Take the first step. Wives say, well, if he was more loving, I would submit. Take the first step. God took the first step. From Matthew 5. Love your enemies. This is almost, it's a hard verse, Matthew 5 in verse 44. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. What does that mean? God loved his enemies. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. God loves enemies. And if you're going to be a child of your Father, you'll love your enemies. The gospel will tell you that. The gospel will tell you that. Oh, wow. Cross-cultural ministry, I almost already mentioned that one. There's just so many. Give sacrificially. When you read in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and God through Paul is encouraging the Corinthian church to give, he says what? What does he base his plea on? Well, there's several things in there. But Christ, who was rich, became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Because the gospel is what, you see, you think, people say, and this is right, but you can do a little better than this. You've been saved, therefore you ought to give. That's true. But if you look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 very carefully, it looks at it in a little bit different way. And it says, he was rich, and he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And doesn't that work on your heart a little bit more? I mean, he was born in the big house and had everything and gave it all up so that we could become rich in him. And you just find this over and over and over and over in the Bible. Now, let me talk in these last few minutes that I'm going to take about the gospel and the power to change. Most of the time, know what we ought to do. You know the Ten Commandments. You know something of the New Testament. You weren't too surprised, although the Holy Spirit may have laid one of those verses in Ephesians 5 I read to you. The Holy Spirit may have laid one of those on your heart in a particular way, and something jumped out to you in a way it hadn't before. But by and large, you knew that stuff. You husbands know you ought to love your wives. You wives know you ought to submit to your husbands. You know you ought not to do the things it says not to do, and you know you ought to do most of the things. There weren't too many surprises there. The bigger question for most of us is not what should I do, but how in the world am I going to do it? And Romans 8 verse 3 says the law is pretty weak. Most theologians would say the law is powerless. That the law is a map, but not a motor. The law is a map, but it's not a motor. The law will tell you what to do, but it will not give you the energy or the desire to do it. That's going to have to come from somewhere else. Where's it going to come from? Well, it's going to come from the Holy Spirit, right? You know that. Not by power. Nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Yeah, good. How's the Holy Spirit going to do it? Now, here's what most of us want. Here's what most of us want. At 2 a.m., I'm asleep in my bed, and the Holy Spirit shows up with a hypodermic needle full of spiritual energy. And he, you know, puts the alcohol swab, and God, he's good at giving shots. It won't even wake you up. Just puts that needle in there and and you wake up the next morning, and you're ready to live for Jesus. That's what you want, right? Doesn't happen that way. What happens is you get up between 5 and 5:30 or 6, and you stumble to the kitchen, and you get a cup of coffee or tea or some little caffeine, get yourself going, and you get to the sleepy stuff out of your eyes, and you get in the Bible. And you read the gospel. And you read how God forgives repeat offenders. And you think about your spouse sitting still in the bed. And you think, he or she's a repeat offender. When you're about to blow your stack, don't think about the law. Think about the gospel. you may need to think about the law because you may not know what you need to do, but most of the time you know what you need to do, and most of us sin very well staring the law straight in the face, right? Honest people say, yep, I sin very well staring the law straight in the face. But what works on my heart is the gospel. As wonderful as my wife is, sometimes she drives me crazy, just like I drive her crazy. What cools my heart? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's not the law. It's the gospel. It's what God has done for me in Christ and how he's forgiven me over and over and over, and how the Holy Spirit comes and says, well, if you act that way toward her, where would you be if I acted that way toward you? And God, forgive me. God, forgive me. And it just takes that anger and heat away. Because it's the gospel. I don't think the law will take it away the same way. It doesn't work it for me. It doesn't work that way for me. The Holy Spirit is going to impart the power, not mystically in the middle of the night, but through the means of grace. The word, the sacraments, and prayer. But hey, what do you get in the word and the sacraments? You get Jesus. Right? All the scriptures testify of him. It's the gospel you get. And it's the gospel that will transform you. And it will tell you what to do. Don't miss the indicatives while you read the imperatives, okay? Don't forget the gospel truths. Because the gospel truths will empower you, transform you. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us that we so often misread your word. Forgive us that we've looked over these indicative truths of the gospel, that we're beloved children, that we're forgiven, that we're free, that we're bought with a price, that you're tender and patient and compassionate and long-suffering with us. Lord, show us our sin so we can believe the gospel afresh, and show us, Lord, that we don't have one leg up on any sinner. None of us has one leg up on any sinner. Help us, Lord, to do what the gospel tells us to do. We pray through Christ. Amen.